And we'll talk more about that because, believe it or not, I think our passage has something to encourage us about the times that we live in. But I want to begin by talking about my biggest challenge going into my marriage, and that was when we were getting premarital counseling. An event came up that occurred in my relationship with Judy prior to that, and that event was this. The first New Year's Eve I spent with my wife's family was New Year's Eve, December 31st, 1987. Now, I don't ever tell that to young people because they look at me like I'm a fossil then, but you guys will think, well, that wasn't very long ago, so I can share with you that date without any fear. The evening was wonderful. I loved Judy's family, and I felt like they were getting along with me well. And the next day was New Year's Day, and we did all kinds of things, but the ball games came on. And it just so happened that the Orange Bowl was played late in the day. And that was a big game because that game was going to determine who the national champion was going to be. And so probably halfway into the game, at some point in there, I started noticing that people were getting psalm books out and started passing them around, which I thought was really strange. We never did anything like that, but my tunnel vision was on the ball game until some point, I think it was one of my future brother-in-laws, Judy's brother Don, came up to me and said, here's a psalm book for the family singing. And I said, oh, count me out. I'm going to watch the game. Y'all go ahead, though, and have a good time. And again, my tunnel vision watching the game. Now, it's interesting. All the men are sitting there going, yeah, that makes sense. All the women are like, oh. And unbeknownst to me in the background, there was all sorts of dialogues and discussion. Now, what part of it was they usually did in that room where the TV was, which I did not know. I would have gladly gone to another room and watched it on TV. But the second one was some of Judy's brothers were going, as a matter of fact, all of them were like, well, if he gets to watch the game, can I watch it with him? Because they didn't have any more desire to sing than I did. And so they ended up just canceling the whole thing. And I didn't think anything of it, and no one else seemed to either, until Judy and I were in our premarital counseling session. And Judy brought that up. And, of course, she expertly got the counselor to support her, so now it's two against one. But in the process, I began to realize that evidently was a big deal to Judy. And, again, I think it was a bigger deal to Judy than it was her family. But I learned my lesson well because shortly thereafter, we went on a Christmas trip to Colorado, Judy's grandparents' cabin. Everybody went. All the people that were there on New Year's Eve went the next year, right after Judy and I had gotten married, to this Christmas event. And I want you to know, pretty much from the time of arrival, I started going around saying, hey, why don't we sing? Let's have a singing. Doing anything I could to atone for my sin. I think we ended up having one on Christmas Day because it was on Sunday. We had worship service, but that thing never happened again. I feel really bad. I killed Judy's family's New Year's Day singing. Well, I say that to find some encouragement in the way John chapter 7 starts. Because Jesus is going to have some trouble with his family. In this case, Jesus is in the right and his family's in the wrong. But still, there's some controversy. I want you to look at beginning in verse 1. After Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish feast of the tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one wants to become a public figure in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. That's a very important phrase. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. The reason is it helps us understand what they were saying before. They weren't saying, go show yourself and do your miracles because we believe in you and we want everybody else to believe in you. No, that was said with what we call today sarcasm, irony. They were goading him. that's background for this. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast because for me, the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. So he says, you go, I'm staying. The time is not yet right for me. All right? Again, a little background. Jesus knows, because of what the Heavenly Father has revealed to him, that any time he goes up near Jerusalem could be the time that the leadership seizes him in order to kill him. So he can't waste that trip. There's going to be one time when that trip will be right, when it's time for him to be crucified. This is not it. In John, you see a lot this word time. And basically in John, you need to think of times and interpret it, that word, in one of two meanings. One of them is, hey, look what time it is. It's 10:05. It's not really, but just in case I want to preach long, I don't want you to, because I fixed the clock. Second use of time is more quality. What is the Heavenly Father doing on this timeline of history? And what is His timing? And so that's how Jesus is using this here. The timetable, and we know now, for my crucifixion is not yet. That time is coming. So, I bring all that up because of the controversy that comes up beginning in verse 10. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? So, I bring that because in this story we'll see different viewpoints of Jesus. And one of them is, in verses 1 through 13, the question comes up and has been debated since Jesus lived. Did Jesus lie here? Verse 12, among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. What do you think? Do you think Jesus lied? Some people have in history thought Jesus lied here. I say what I said earlier because time, pun intended, is of the essence. And I want to pack as much as I can into this sermon from John chapter 7. Because remember, these are great chapters to study people who don't follow Jesus. And that is what it's all about, isn't it? Following Jesus. And so, suffice it to say, no, I don't think Jesus was lying because I think what he was talking about was something of which they did not know. I am on my Heavenly Father's timetable. There will come a time where I'll go to Jerusalem and it will mean my death. This is not the time, so I'm going to be strategic when I go up. And when he goes up, he doesn't go in going, ta-da, here I am. Now later on, he'll allow himself to be in a situation where basically it comes across as if he's saying, ta-da, here I am, because he's welcoming that. That's when he comes in on the donkey like a king. That's what the crowd wants to do. He accepts it. Why? Because he knows my time has come. It's time for me to die. That's later on. Not now. And so he goes up strategically so as not to create the uproar, because there's a lot of people that want to send him in on the donkey now. But it's not now, not yet, when he's supposed to do this. Some people do view Jesus as a liar. Now, that's politically incorrect these days. That probably is going to change. It's still politically correct to say, for people who don't want to follow Jesus, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, but I believe he was a very good man. Well, C.S. Lewis said, if Jesus was a man, he was not good. Because no good man allows himself to be aligned with the Heavenly Father, basically declaring himself as God. Now, he may be sick, in which case he needs to be treated in an asylum, or he is a liar because he's not Lord. Of course, C.S. Lewis argued he's not A or B because he is C. He is Lord. Even Napoleon said, I know men. Jesus Christ was no man. Now, I want to give some background to the feast because it helps us advance the story here. And if you study this, you know how there are parts of this Feast of the Tabernacle that really bring out flavor in the story as we see it declared. First of all, do you remember anything about the Feast of the Tabernacles? We've already heard reference. Jesus is going up for the Feast of the Tabernacles. Do you remember anything from your Sunday school or from your own personal study or your study Bible, what that means, Feast of the Tabernacles, what that involved? Remember, there are three big feasts for the Jews of the Old Testament period. And this is still what we call the Old Testament period, even though it's during the Gospels. It's in the Old Covenant. So there are three major feasts where anyone, any Jew who lived within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem was required to go physically and be present. Passover was one of them. Here we see the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a second one. And then the third one was, trying to remember, what was the third one? It will come to me, and I'll tell you. It's not important to this story. But at any rate, there are three of them where they had to go. And this was one of them. And so what they're doing with this is they are celebrating the harvest. Most of these folks were rural. Most of these folks lived off the land. And so God was very important to them because they recognized God as being the source of the harvest. Rain was important to them because they knew they had to have it to live. They knew rain came from God. I tell you, having lived in West Texas, when you live in a rural area where there's a lot of farmers, it really gives you a great appreciation for the need for God and the need for rain. One of the things that drew West Texas communities together, and I assume it still does, is when you're in time of drought and you've got cotton that you want to have grow, or you want to harvest a wheat, you need rain. And when they don't get it, they'll have communal prayer services. That's the spirit and the understanding here in the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, I'm going to say more about rain and water here in just a moment. But I want you to look at verses 14. And we are going to get very teachy today. We're going to read a lot of passages. So it's going to be less inspirational and more observation and analytics. More study, more mental, less emotion. I hope that's okay. But I do think this is important in terms of how we connect with people that we want to share, with whom we want to share the gospel. Verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And again, this is a big deal because this is in the context of a feast. And so there's a lot of leadership up there in the temple. It would be like somebody in the audience saying, excuse me, Mark, I want to say something here for a second. Would you let me interrupt your sermon? Don't even dare think about doing that. But that's sort of the background here. Verse 15, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such a learning without having studied? I love having had the privilege of studying as much as I have in schools, especially studying the Bible. But I want you to know that I, as much as anyone, understand that any authority I might have doesn't come from me or from my study. It comes from God and His Word. And that's why that's all you need to speak for God, God and His Word. And it goes all the way back to Jesus. Jesus' authority was not from where He went to school. It was because He was proclaiming the Word of God. And of course, He was God. Now I want you to look at verse 16, 17, and 18. Again, one of the big messages of the Gospel of John is Jesus isn't a man only. And He's not simply a God. He is God. He is God in skin. Verse 16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from Him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and there is nothing false about him. So Jesus says, I got it from my heavenly Father. There's no higher source, and none needed. Look at verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet one of you, not one of you, keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Now, that's a very subtle way of saying, putting it in my own words, why do you emphasize something that you're so bad at? Why do you emphasize something that you fail at? You emphasize the importance of keeping the law, and yet you fail at that. That's a really, really good question. All right, let me read on to verse 24. "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath?" Remember what he's done on the Sabbath? He's healed people. John 5, remember we looked at that a couple weeks ago. He healed the man on the Sabbath. And that really bugged the religious leaders, and they felt threatened by that. Do you live in a world where you sense that sometimes when people feel threatened, they'll do things that aren't very rational? And do things that can even hurt other people because they're in such a survival mode, they don't really live according to God's laws and teachings, but rather whatever assures their survival. That's what the Jewish leaders are here. They're beginning to think and act in ways that are more and more irrational. So, the big thing here in 17 through 24 is the debate. Where is Jesus getting his authority? He says it is from the Heavenly Father. And we've already seen this move in the book of John where Jesus is starting to say, and you're going to see it some more, "I and the Father are one. I am equal to the Heavenly Father. I have the Heavenly Father's DNA. I have God's DNA." And that drives the Jewish leaders nuts. Now, some of them probably have not thought more past the fact that they just want a Messiah to come and clean out the Romans. But some have thought about maybe God someday is going to come and rule, but Jesus is not the one they had pictured. And so they're ready to do anything they can to get him out. And again, on a practical level, this is really good in studying with people from cults, especially those who try to claim Jesus without acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. And it's even, I think, in a good conversation piece for people with other world religions in terms of having a nice conversation about why we come from where we come from and how it makes us distinct from where they come from. But I want you to see this great teaching here in that's connected with the tabernacle. And it's in this next section. I'm not going to read all of this, but I want to emphasize this part, not only about Jesus and the Messiah and being connected with God, but this background here with the tabernacle and what's going on. Look at verse 28. "Then Jesus, still teaching the temple courts, cried out, 'Yes, you know me, and you know where I come from. I am not here on my own, but he who has sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.'" Again, you don't know God like I know God. That's what Jesus is saying. "And I know him because he is the Heavenly Father and we are one." They respond, these leaders, in verse 30, by trying to seize him. "And yet no one laid a hand on him because," here it is, remember I told you earlier, the joke pays off now. Wait a minute, that's poor timing on my part, pun intended. What we set up earlier pays off now. Time. We're not talking about 3 o'clock. We're talking about God's, the Heavenly Father's, timing. It's not according to the Heavenly Father's timing for him to be seized now. Jesus is going to be seized, and he knows it, but on the Heavenly Father's timetable. And no one can change that until then. By the way, when's the Lord coming back? I don't know, but I can tell you this. It doesn't matter what we do. It's not going to change the Heavenly Father's timing. When he's ready, Jesus will come back. And nothing else is not going to be the Ayatollah, Russia, China. It's going to be God, the Heavenly Father's timetable. Amen? Amen. All right. Look at verse 31. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Wait a minute. This says they put their faith in him, and yet they're asking questions like, or saying things like, wow, I think when the Christ comes, what does that mean? That means, I'm not sure he's still the Christ, but they're starting to put their faith in him. What does that tell us? Well, faith is a process. Sometimes we work with our friends or work with people who allow us the chance to study with them. They don't move as fast as we think they should. It's a process rather than an on-off switch. And you got to remember that. You got to have some patience with folks. So they're inching their way toward them. You know, come to think of it, maybe that's what Judy was doing when we were going to our premarital counseling. She wasn't yet ready to marry me, but she was inching her way toward it, as long as I could be manageable when it comes to family singings. Well, that's sort of what's going on here. Wait a minute. I'm not sure this guy is the Christ, but I think he does things like this when he comes. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him. And I love this section. Jesus said, I am the one, I am with you for only a short time. There's that word again, time. And then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? By the way, he did do this some. You remember the Gerasene demoniac, Mark chapter 5? That's in that area. But it's more than they can compute. They didn't have as powerful computers then as we do today. And so it just overwhelmed their ability to compute. Verse 36, what did it mean when he said, you will look for me, but you cannot find me? And where I am, you cannot come. All right, here we go. Everything has been set up for one big teaching for Jesus. All this stuff about time is a long lesson that Jesus instructs his disciples. But there's one big thing that he's wanting to get across to them using the Feast of the Tabernacles as the backdrop. And here it is. Verse 37, on the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. Now, let me do a little bit of background on that. Remember, this is the third of three great feasts. Passover is one. Came to me. Pentecost was the second. And then Feast of Tabernacles is the third. All right? Feast of Tabernacles. What is happening here? Let me remind you. It's reminding the people of the wilderness wanderings and how God was faithful to them. It's reminding people of the harvest and how God has been faithful to them throughout their history. And the people would come with these palms just to symbolically remember this. You know how these fans will be going today to these ball games and they'll have the paraphernalia that, wait a minute. We live in the coronavirus. They're not going to be fans there. You remember back in ancient times when Cowboy fans would go and they wear cowboy helmets or jerseys or number one, you know, that kind of thing to associate. That's what these palms are. So you know these are the Jews celebrating the team they're on, God's team. And they're celebrating what God has done for them. They're going to the big game, the Feast of the Tabernacles. So they go there and the big highlight, the big culmination is when the priest gets up and he's got this pitcher of water in this filled from the pool of Siloam, and he holds it up and he pours it out, and that's to symbolize how God has sustained and refreshed his people throughout history. There's a passage, as a matter of fact, that uses this as a background from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation. And so water is taken to the temple and symbolically it's poured out. The joy of the salvation of the Lord. Literally in the present moment through the harvest, but also for their lives. And so with this as the background, and it's very impressive, Jesus stands up and he says this. So wait a minute, stop. You got the background. To get the water and everything else. All right, you got it? You picture it? All right, listen to this. If a man, I probably ought to say it louder because he said it real loud. If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Do you think that was a good object lesson? Jesus believed a lot in object lessons, right? Do you ever think about that? Hey, look over there. Look at those lilies. You're worried about your clothing? Look, God did that. If God can do that for them, he can do it for you. Big in object lessons. You see this water? Let me tell you something. This represents something even bigger. You're going to have a day where you can believe in me and streams of water will come from you. What does that mean? Well, thank you for asking. Because John says, verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Wait a minute, I thought the Holy Spirit came upon Samson. He did, it came on him. But he didn't live inside of him. The day was going to come when the Holy Spirit was going to be unleashed to live inside of people. And it was going to be like streams of water within. Well, when's that going to be? When Jesus is glorified. Well, when's that going to be? The cross. When he's lifted up. The resurrection. Pentecost. God pours out his Spirit, not just to be poured out, to come within. When will they access it? In baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for forgiveness of your sins, so the Holy Spirit can live inside your body. And so they're on the verge of having a whole change of life. But that's to come. Verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. And others said, he is the Christ. And still others asked, how can Christ come from Galilee? You remember that? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so the debate continues. I'm so glad it's over now. I'm so glad the whole world is convinced that Jesus is the Son of God and Lord and Savior, right? Oh, wait a minute. I guess not. Even with Jesus in the presence, some people still did not believe in him. All right. We're going to finish up with this. There are three reactions to Jesus that I want to emphasize here. You've already seen one that's apart from this, and that's, we know, the leadership totally rejects him, and they're getting more and more to the place they want to kill him. But then there's two other reactions here that I want us to look at. The first is from the temple guards. Look at verses 45 and 46. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Remember when the leadership said, go bring Jesus to us, and they went? You notice they didn't bring him in. Verse 46, no one has ever spoken this way. Or others, no one has ever spoken the way this man does. They saw someone filled with power, with what we would call charisma. Teddy Roosevelt, I remember reading about him, just one of those rare people, brilliant intellect, but also a man of action. And consequently, he appealed to all groups, intellectuals, rugged men who were individualist hunters. And it is true that when he was president, Roosevelt was president, he went hunting for bear, and he saw this giant bear, and he's going to kill the bear. And then he saw two cubs, and he realized that was the mother. And so he put his gun down. America heard about that. A toy maker got a brilliant idea, made a toy bear for kids for that Christmas season, and called it what? The Teddy Bear. And it sold like hotcakes. I probably should say it sold like teddy bears. But he had so much charisma, the United States and then the world bought teddy bears. And that's Jesus, whether you agree with him or not, he had a charisma about him. You couldn't help but pay attention to him. And these guards case, they're not saying, hey, I proclaim him Lord and Savior, but they're saying, well, there's just something about this guy. I couldn't arrest him. I know you told me to do that, but I could not carry it out. And then there's someone else in the crowd. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, talking about the leadership, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. But Nicodemus does not stand out like the apostles do in the book of Acts proclaiming his faith. No, he's very cautious. And that's what a lot of people do too. They're very cautious when they come to Jesus. These disciples are going to be cautious. The 12. Until that point of the resurrection. And then they'll throw caution to the wind. But that is to come. We're in the chapter now where I think it's good to end with your reaction. We've looked at the reaction of these guards, Nicodemus. The guards are, hey, this guy's got a lot of charisma. Is that how you look at Jesus? Boy, he's a fantastic teacher. Wonderful miracle worker. But it ends there for you? Or are you going to look with caution? And we live in an age, folks, where, like it or not, I think we're going to have more and more of our culture turn with disdain, even more disdain, toward those who are putting their faith in Jesus. I think that's just the reality. I hope that's not the case. There's already many who do so, but I think it's going to get even more strong. Are we going to become too cautious? Now, I'm not saying we don't need to be strategic. We don't need just to vomit on people, nor do we need to, without purpose, just offend people to offend. But are we going to be too cautious? I think we've really got to put some time in prayer to think about where do we go from here and really anticipate what does this mean for us as Christians. Because I want to end by doing a little preaching. I've been doing some teaching. Let me do some preaching. Whether you think the answer to life in the United States is on the far left or on the far right, or somewhere in the middle with some kind of political thing, I'm telling you, folks, that's wrong. There is nothing in an American flag that will find the answer to what's going on now in the world. And I love the American flag, don't get me wrong. But the world has seen this before, and it'll see it again before America. If America ends after America, the answer is not found in politics or government or self-government or dictatorship. It's found in Jesus. These problems are problems of the heart, and Jesus is the only one that can fix those. Now, I want to live in a world that's enjoyable to live in. Don't get me wrong. But the solution to racism is not law. Ephesians talks about that. It's the church. And we have a very important role to play in terms of bringing peace to the world. The solution to finances and medicine and everything else starts with Jesus and what that means to follow Him. It didn't start with banks and business. It's Jesus. We've got the answer. And so we can't be swayed by all the arguments and the bombastic statements and the hatred dispute. We have to stay the course. And we love. Well, who do we love? We love our friends and we love our enemies. But we love. And it's going to be so hard, but it is so necessary. And so John 7 just reminds me yet again, Jesus is the answer. It sounds like a nice little piece of sewing on a pillow that you can put your head down at night. It sounds like a cliche. But great cliches are built upon great truths. And that is the great truth. Jesus is the answer. Let's stand and let's sing.